If you haven't turned there already, turn to Romans 11. 25 through 36 today under the title, Israel's Salvation and God's Glory. Brief introduction, then we'll pray and read it and work through it. The mountaintop of Paul's discussion, which began at the beginning of chapter 9, perhaps if you might recall, if you've been with us, and the most controversial phrase or verse in Romans 11 now comes in verse 26 today, which I'll share with you now, where Paul writes, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." Well, that's a long time in coming to say it that clearly in this section of Romans 9 to 11. It is a mountaintop of this part of Romans, and it is controversial. All Israel will be saved. I wonder what that could mean. It seems pretty self-evident, at least in terms of just grammar. Paul has, for three chapters now, been addressing the issues surrounding Israel's rejection of Jesus in the main, though a remnant of Israel believing. The gospel then going to the Gentiles, people like you and me, non-Jews, and many coming to faith in Jesus. And he's been discussing why and how that happens. With all of this under the absolute and meticulous sovereignty of God in and over and through all things, and in the most unexpected ways all along and all the way through and continuing on that way, God's plan of salvation working out against all expectation. That'd be a way to describe Romans 9 through 11. And now Paul will explain further as we finish up in this section. And as he lands the thing, as it were, explaining that God isn't finished with Israel yet. And framing it all within a profound reminder that the whole nature of God's plan to save sinners is shot through with nothing but mercy, that it's all of grace. It always was, it is now, and ever will be. And this will then flip a switch in Paul at the end of this section. All of this leading to what we might say a crescendo of praise. And if we want to be weird with words, we could say a wall cloud of worship. It's fun to put words together like that to describe things. As he contemplates what God has revealed about saving sinners from every tribe and nation and tongue, all of grace, and he rises in praise at the end of this section. God making good, and Paul's trust, clear, worshipful trust that God will make good on all of his promises, and so it is our trust as well. Well, let's read the text, but as we do, let's pray first and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for the truth, for giving the truth. The truth of all truths, the truth above all truths. The absolute, all authoritative, speaking of reality. Where else would we turn? Where else would we look? And so we look to you. And now as we do look, I pray, Father, that you would guard us from error, that you would help us to see and test what we hear today. We pray for you to speak powerfully as we proclaim your word and give ourselves to it. We pray that through your Spirit you would convict and guard and teach, feed, change hearts and minds, grow us up in the knowledge of Christ, and glorify yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 11, 25 to the end of the chapter. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The holy and inerrant word of God. 3 points today through this text. Number one, verses 25 to 27. God's plan, a mystery and a Messiah. God's plan, a mystery and a Messiah. Paul means to help prevent Gentile Christians who have been grafted in. This is the language from the verses just prior to our text for today. The Gentiles who've been grafted into that ancient tree, the family of God, who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. He wants to help prevent them from becoming wise in their own estimation of themselves, wise in their own sight, from feeling themselves to be better than the Israelites who've been cut off, from falling prey. He doesn't want them to fall prey to pride and to giving credit or glory to themselves rather than to the glorious and infinitely wise God. So Paul will explain God's plan of salvation further with even more depth. He calls it a mystery. For Paul, that is a mystery now revealed. And so verses 25 and 26 again, we just read them, but here they are again. Lest you be wise in your own sight with regard to being saved, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Look at the timestamp then. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, or then, all Israel will be saved. It says that's a mystery now revealed. What is the content of the mystery? Let's be precise. It involves at least three things. This is in those verses there, particularly 25, culminating though in the first half of 26. Three things make up the mystery here. Number one, God has brought a partial hardening. God has brought a partial hardening upon Israel, ethnic Israel, for a limited period of time. Certainly resulting in vast unbelief, that is, rejection of Jesus Christ. Number two, the fullness of the salvation of the Gentiles will come before whatever Paul has in mind for some fullness or restoration of the salvation of Israel. The Gentiles will all come in. All those that God ordained would come will come in, and then something with regard to Israel. Number three, Verse 26, from there, all Israel will then be saved. The focal point of the mystery is the timing and manner of Israel's salvation, God keeping his promises regarding Israel. Israel will be saved after the full inclusion of all the elect Gentiles. Then something with regard to Israel at the end, before the end. So the salvation of a remnant of Israel during his day and still going on today in our day is only partial, a small portion. But Paul sees it as a down payment of sorts. Paul expects the fullness, from back in verse 12 of chapter 11, the fullness of salvation for Israel, and verse 15 before our text, an acceptance of Israel that outstrips anything that has occurred thus far. And Paul had just used a metaphor prior to our text of an olive tree to describe his expectation that severed branches, the ethnic Jews who rejected Christ, will be grafted in again at some point in the future, suggesting that a great number of Jews will turn back to Jesus Christ in faith. Our verses 25 and 26 today point to the same conclusion. The present era can be described as one in which a partial hardening has come upon Israel while the fullness of Gentiles continue to enter in. And at that point, when the fullness of Gentiles have come in, the hardening of the majority of Israel will be lifted. And what will commence is the salvation of all Israel, suggesting not merely the salvation of a remnant throughout history, but a great ingathering of Jews at that time into the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. The salvation of all Israel, then, if this is correct, is the harbinger of the end of the age. So, what has happened and is happening and will happen to Israel is, in other words, if we zoom out, all part of God's plan. And he knows what he's doing, and he will do it. The blinding or hardening of Israel as a nation is neither total nor final. It's partial and temporary. Today, God in his grace is visiting the Gentiles and taking out a people for his name. Individual Jews are being saved, of course, but this present age is primarily a time when God is bringing in the Gentiles. If we read Paul correctly there, and I think it's just simple grammar, when this present age has run its course and the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God will once more deal with his Israel, the ethnic Israelites. And then the end will come and God will have made one great people, those far and those near, from among all the peoples. It is reassuring, as an apostle speaks this clearly about God's intentions and how it will go, that God knows what time it is, always, and that he is never late in fulfilling his will, and that everything he purposes will come to pass. Paul's scripture quotes then in verses 26 and 27 support this claim that Paul is making, that he's really proclaiming from Isaiah 59 and Isaiah 27, maybe with an allusion to Jeremiah 31, the business about the covenant. They read this way. This is started at 26, beginning again, but we're halfway into 26 and then 27. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Moving on then. As it is written. This is the Old Testament then, as I said. The deliverer will come from Zion. That's Jesus. Paul sees, we think, the second coming here, when he comes back. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. What's that ungodliness? Paul sees that it's the unbelief of the Israelites. It's the rejection of the Christ. It's their rejection of God. It's ungodliness in the most extreme expression. What is more ungodly than rejecting the Christ of God, rejecting God? Verse 27, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Just look through there how all of this is God sending, God banishing, God living out, God taking away sins. God does, God does, God does. Paul reads these texts then from the Old Testament in light of the, in his time, Jewish response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were under God's judgment because they had rejected Jesus as Messiah and had tried to establish a righteousness by works with which they thought they could stand before God, say, look what we did, let us in. But even so, Paul uses these texts to show that God will not abandon his people forever, that he will intervene on their behalf and save them. God yet has a plan for Israel, his great plan to save a vast people. And recall again that Paul communicates this mystery to work against Gentile pride, non-Jewish Christians' pride in being Christians over and against the Jews. Because the Gentiles were and are tempted to believe that God had chosen them because they were somehow superior to Jews. It's no different than if you share the gospel with two people and one responds in faith and the other does not, but the one who responds figures that the reason they responded and not the other is because they're somehow smarter or more superior or more moral or more spiritually sensitive or whatever. The same principle. Wrong, but common. Instead, God has planned salvation history in such a way that he would receive the maximum glory so that it would be evident to all that salvation actually, in reality, is entirely of the Lord. God has designed salvation history in such a way that the extension of his saving grace surprises those who are its recipients. Gentiles were elected to salvation when the Jews were expecting to be the special objects of his favor, and the Jews will be grafted in again at a time in which Gentiles will be tempted to believe that they are superior to ethnic Israel. By intentionally, meticulously constructing history in such a way, God makes it evident that he initiates it all and that he deserves the praise for the inclusion of any into his saving promises. You didn't do it. You didn't want it. You didn't see it. You thought the other thing would happen. You thought I go by appearances. You thought that it was the big strapping dude who would be king. You thought it was by blood that you get into the people of God. You thought now you're smart, don't you? And again, the design says, no, no, no. And doesn't this match beautifully with Paul's theme from earlier in chapter 9, this being one section, 9 through 11, where Paul argues similarly that God's election inverts human expectations. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, against all expectations, the Gentiles, not the Jews. Similarly, at the end of salvation history, when the Gentiles are in danger of becoming self-assured, confident that they are the special objects of God's love, Israel, you had your shot. God will surprise us again by reinstating the people of his covenant promises in droves. They will come through Christ. They will come to Christ. Nor does the promise of salvation of all Israel contradict Romans 9, which promises salvation to only a remnant of Israel. Romans 11 does not promise salvation to all Israel throughout history, but to all Israel at the end of history. They must be alive and they must come to Christ in this life. So many will come. Point two, verses 28 to 32. Insight into God's plan. Insight into God's plan. So verses 28 to 32 clarify the promise of verses 25 to 27 that all Israel will be saved in that way, explaining to Gentiles why God will intervene and save a vast number of Israelites at the end. It reads this way. Well, 28 and 29, let's read. As regards the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake. That is, so that you might come in by way of the gospel in this season of history. He goes on, but as regards election, that is, God's ancient, gracious choosing. But as regards election, they, Israel, are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. That is, God's original promises to and planting and establishing of Israel through our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 29. For the gifts of God and the calling of God are irrevocable. He doesn't take them back. He will make good on all of them. And even to Israel. Yes. So Paul's twofold argument kind of runs like this. The Israel now at enmity with God because of the gospel is nevertheless the Israel to whom God has made irrevocable promises to bless them. Israel does not presently believe the gospel. We're speaking generally here in the main. Remember, only a remnant believes, but most, if not nearly all of ethnic Israel has rejected their Messiah, who we claim is their Messiah, who himself claimed to be their Messiah, Jesus. Israel does not presently believe the gospel and has come under the curse, but nevertheless, God's purposes and election still stand, however it might look now. Indeed, God's gifts and call do not change, even as God does not change. The implication is that God's purposes for Israel have not yet run their course. Don't judge by what you see right now. Judge by his promises. God's purposes will run their course, even as the redemptive drama comes to a close. God has declared it. He has decreed it. And all that he purposes will come to pass in fullness for his glory and for the fullness and for the good and for the joy of his people. Now, why has he planned it this way? He'll go on now, verse 30, 31, 32. He wanted to enclose all. Here we should be seeing both Jews and Gentiles, not just the Jews, but people from all over the world. He wanted to enclose all, both Jews and Gentiles, under disobedience in order to show mercy to all. That is, people from everywhere, from Jew and Gentile. Look at the verses. For, verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been or are now presently disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. He writes like this sometimes. We remember in 5 and in other places, 1 Corinthians, there's a funneling. Adam, the one sin through Adam and the new Adam. Same here. God puts everyone in one basket, consigned all to disobedience so that he might have mercy on people from all across the spectrum of humanity. Everyone who is in Christ will be saved, the new Adam. Well, the point is that it's all of grace, mercy. So if God can save you by mercy, where there was no hope? Why can he not also save Israel in the future by that same mercy? Who are you to limit it? Who are you to limit him? And especially if he is already saving a remnant of them in these days, and especially if he's made promises concerning them. Do not rest in your interpretation of those original promises. Rest in the fact that God will make good on all of his promises. Now, we know that Paul is not a universalist. And Christianity is not a universalist religion. That is, God justly sends many to hell because of their unbelief and disobedience. The way is wide and many go there. The gate is narrow. Who come to Christ, which leads to Christ, and very few come through. So there is a hell, and many will go there, be sent there. Christianity is not universalism, meaning it doesn't teach that everyone is saved. Paul does not contradict Paul. So in verse 32, he's not saying that God is going to save everyone. He's not saying that, or else many other things he said would make no sense. So we interpret Scripture by Scripture. We interpret Scripture by context as well. Paul's purpose then here in verse 32 is not to teach that, as in these other places where he writes like this, he's not teaching here that all people without exception are recipients of God's mercy, but that all people without distinction, that it widens out, that now for the world. Jesus said in John 12 when the two Greeks came and the apostles are the go-between, and they say, hey, we want to talk to Jesus, these two Greeks, and Jesus says, not yet. But when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He's not saying there that he's going to save everyone. He's saying, no. My ministry before the cross is to the Jews. But when I am lifted up on the cross and rise, then we will go to the world. And from all tribes and tongues and nations, I will be, the light to the Gentiles in every conceivable way. God's unexpected mercy is the theme that dominates history. He intervenes to save both Jews and Gentiles when they are plunged in sin, hopeless from the human perspective, from what we can see. Moreover, as we've discussed in previous weeks, the rebounding, and I mentioned today, the rebounding back and forth between the salvation of the Jews, then the Gentiles, then the Jews again, this hammers home the point that no ethnic group deserves salvation. No ethnic group deserves salvation. And that God's saving work is a result of his merciful grace alone, undeserved, in his way, at his initiation, and in his timing. And again, all of this is the complete opposite situation of what one would normally expect. One would think that salvation would go to Israel and then to the Gentiles, maybe if there's room, but in fact, salvation has gone to the Gentiles because Israel did not receive. Even so, this has been God's purpose from the beginning, and this present condition of Israel's barrenness has resulted in God's mercy being thrusted out to the Gentiles. But God's mercy, now extended to the Gentiles, will one day rebound back to Israel, ethnic Israel. From this, it is clear that Israel's rejection is neither total nor final. Paul had begun Romans 9 with a heartfelt lament for the state of his countrymen. By the time he ends his discussion of Israel's future now here in Romans 11 and considers the glorious possibility, in fact, certainty, that God is not yet finished with Israel, Paul's heart is stirred to a glorious doxology, fixated on God's unexpected, undeserved mercy, which now ends the chapter. This is point 3 then. verses 33 to 36, God's plan calls forth praise. God's plan calls forth praise. The depth of God's saving plan moves Paul to express his wonder in worshipful, a technical word would be doxological, doxology, worship, glory, worship, language. It begins in verse 33. Look there, just verse 33. Oh, he sighs. We might think of that as a holy groan, someone has said. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Riches, wisdom, knowledge, judgments, ways. The depth, unplumbable depths, unsearchable, inscrutable. Paul's concern for his countrymen, his brothers and sisters according to the flesh, his kinsmen, and thinking about their rejection of Jesus, whom Paul preaches with passion and much earnestness, and thinking about all of it within the sphere of God's absolute sovereignty in and over and through all things, it's all led to a welling up of emotion that turns into content-laden praise of God. This is R.C. Sproul on this quote. The fullness of the essence of God's glory so far transcends human ability to sound its depths that we are left in a state of awe before him. I'm not saying, he goes on, that we are involved in some sort of mystery religion where the things of God are unintelligible. What God reveals, we can grasp to a certain degree. Central to the teaching of John Calvin, he reports, was the axiom, the finite cannot contain or grasp the fullness of the infinite. And so even after we are in heaven, when we are no longer looking through the glass darkly, but basking in the refulgent, there's a word, refulgent glory of God, we will not have an exhaustive knowledge of the Creator. Eternity is not long enough for the creature to come to a comprehensive knowledge of God. Because even in eternity, we will be creatures, and as creatures, we are finite and will remain subject to Calvin's axiom. Never in this world or the next will the finite be able fully to contain or grasp the infinite. So as we stand in wonder and awe before what God has revealed of himself in his word, we are moved to doxology, to praise. The depth is so deep that we cannot plummet. Who can reach the depth of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge? Sproul concludes. We are impressed by people, he says, who have advanced degrees, and yet the most brilliant human mind is filled with enormous gaps in knowledge. The mind of the brightest human being has more ignorance than knowledge, but in the mind of God there is no ignorance or folly. There is nothing but wisdom and knowledge, end quote. And Paul goes on, verses 34 and 35. He's quoting Scripture again, the Old Testament. For who has known the mind of the Lord? That's Isaiah 40 and Job 15, putting those together. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Job 36. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? That's Job 35 and 41. The only way we can know the mind of the Lord is if the Lord is pleased to reveal it. When he does, we can know for sure that what he reveals about his mind is not deceitful or inaccurate. That's why we love the Bible. It reveals the mind of God to us insofar as he has chosen to reveal it. And God does not have any counselors because he does not need any counselors. Anyone who could counsel him would be created by him, the uncreated one. And what would we counsel him about? We do not go to God to give him our suggestions or advice. We go to God to hear His advice, His counsel, His wisdom. We do not lecture Him. We do not question Him. We do not call Him to account. Ask Job how that goes when you do that. How does it go? And be on the lookout for a whirlwind if you do. You will be brought low and driven to humility if you go to God that way. At least that's what happened for Job. And further, when God gives us a gift, He's not ever paying us back for something we have given to Him. He made it all and owns it all, the cattle on 1,000 hills and the hills. What can we give Him that He does not already have? That is the marvel and wonder of, and even otherworldliness of, His grace in election, in salvation, in electing us, in choosing some to save. It's not repaying a debt. He's not obligated because they made some decision. There is no way in which He owes us or is repaying us or responding to us in that, or that we are paying Him or contributing to Him or to something He wants, fulfilling a need in Him, a lack. No. The gift of His grace is given freely from the abundance of His mercy and love, from the author of all things and owner of all things. He gives. Now, we come to the last verse of chapter 11, which is also the last verse of Paul's unfolding of the gospel of God. Verse 36, Romans 11, it reads again, "For from Him," and or "of Him" is perhaps what yours says, "for of" or "from Him," and "through Him," and "to Him," "are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Here's Sproul one more time, much more briefly. Quote, "In this single verse we find the sum and substance of the whole biblical revelation of the being and character of God. Paul sets it forth with a succinct use of three prepositions, each of which is virtually loaded with significance. For from, or of Him, and through Him, and to, there's your three prepositions. These three prepositions teach us about the nature of God. Through these three prepositions, the apostle is saying that God is the source and owner of everything that is. He is also the ultimate cause of everything that comes to pass. And everything that comes to pass occurs through the exercise of His sovereign will. God is not only the means of all things, but also the end or the purpose of all things." End quote. Do you understand the significance of this run of a phrase from Paul the apostle in the Word of God? "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." What are we arguing about ever with regard to what God can do or should do or what we got to do in some equation? Come on now. Give yourself to the full sovereign power and authority of the Creator. Your protestations are nothing before Him. And this is not a rebuke necessarily, at least in context, is it? But it ought to be for many of us. Oh no, this is praise. This is worship. "To Him be glory forever. Amen." From Him, all things are from Him. Shall I go through it? All things are from Him. All things are from Him. Where's the wiggle room? Well, not something. God is not simply the owner of the gospel or of the world or in the universe, and then there's chaos inside there. He owns everything in the world, everything in the universe, great and small, gigantic and microscopic, seen and unseen, high and low, in the brightest of lights and in the darkest of nights, where shall we go where he is not there? He owns it all, is in authority over all that he made, and sovereignly guides all things according to the purpose of his will. This is our Father's world. That's what you're saying when you sing this song. How well we sing and pray. But we open our eyes and the song ends and our theology immediately is corrupted or goes back to corruption. You pray and you sing better than you know. Stick with that. Through him. All things are through him. It has to do with the means, the instrument by which things come to pass. Oh, we wash his hands of so much. Oh, those things, but not that thing. Not those things. That would violate something. That would make him a moral monster. We haven't even thought that through, but Paul is simply reiterating here what he taught in Romans 8, that God in his providence actually meticulously exercises his sovereignty over, in, and through all things. All things that come to pass in this world, ultimately, whether immediately or through layers of causality, think Job and Satan and then winds, and then, but all attributed to God by him, by his friends, by the author. We need to embrace this because the great joy of the Christian is to know that all things are in God's hand and are being used by him for his purposes, brought for his purposes, allowed for his purposes, for your good, regardless of the means he uses to bring about whatsoever he pleases. And he does bring about whatsoever he pleases. This is the great joy of the Christian, and not meant for consternation and fighting and resistance and rebellion. Give yourself to it, brothers and sisters. All things are from him and through him and to him. All things are to him. Here is the ultimate purpose toward which everything is moving and why it ultimately exists and functions. And to what end? Why do things exist? Why do you exist? To what end? Where is everything going? What is the goal of the universe? What is the ultimate purpose of all of history? In a word, the answer is God. In three words, the answer is glory of God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Do you know there's content when he says that? He's not just insisting on some name. He's describing himself to you and his relationship to his creation. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. All that he says will come to pass. He accomplishes all that he purposes from beginning to end. He is the source. All things are moving in history and in the universe to fulfill the purposes of God and to bring glory to him in all ways, in all things, for all time and forever. Do you see? All things are from him and through him and to him. And there all means all. To him be glory forever, yes. John tells us in the Revelation that there's no need of sun or artificial light in heaven because the glory of God and the radiance of his Son bathe the holy city, the new heavens and the new earth, in light perpetually. The glow from the face of God, the manifestation of his glory illuminates every inch of the kingdom of heaven. The light of the glory of God is never extinguished. The brightness and shining of all of his perfections, which is why Paul writes here in our text, to him be glory forever. He simply is. This simply is. Ascribe it to him. Acknowledge it. Praise him for it. Praise him in it. To him be glory forever. The glory of God is from eternity past and will continue for eternity. It is more than fitting, then, that Paul's grand presentation of the gospel in Romans 1 through 11 and his passionate presentation of the plight of the Jews and the saving of Gentiles underneath the sovereignty of God, that all of this ends here with an acclamation, a proclamation of God's glory. The one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things deserves all the glory. Worship is and must always be the concluding word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Where else would we turn for the truth about you, about ourselves, about our sinfulness? And if there is to be a way that sinners are saved, where else would we turn? And so we have, by your grace. By your grace, sinners are saved and kept and fed, preserved, and brought all the way home. All those whom you have called will reach glorification. All that the Father promised to give to the Son will come to him, and of them he will lose none. These are our great promises from you, and the fact that you made those same promises to Israel. And now you show us that you will keep those too. Oh, we can trust you with everything, with ourselves, with our eternities. Where else would we turn? And so you say to us, repent and believe. And then you invite us to come and walk and live. And so by your grace, many here do, and I pray, Father, that you would do that for someone now, that you would be doing it for our kids, for those visiting who don't know you, for anyone who doesn't know you, who can hear this, that would, by your grace, come. That you would awaken them, that you'd put your life within them, that they would turn from their sin and turn to Christ and come. Thank you for your grace. You save sinners, that's clear, all of grace, and we praise you, for from you and through you and to you are all things. Glory to you forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.